months of June, July, and August are that interesting time when we're saying goodbye to somebody just about every week who has been with us for 6 months or 6 years or sometimes 16 years. And we're also saying hello to people who are moving to town and looking for a church. We want to welcome you. You've walked in, if you are a visitor, to a series. The series is called Caring For. And a lot of that series is pretty obvious. We care for our heart, our mind, our bodies, our emotions, and our neighbors. And today, we're going to look at one that isn't as obvious, and that is caring for society. Some people might say, really, who asked you to take care of us? Sounds a little bit paternalistic. Who said society wants our care? We don't mind if you take care of yourselves, but we'll keep you at arm's length. Thank you. Well, we want to explore that together today, see what God has to say in several passages of the scriptures. But just now, I'll be reading Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, the words of Christ to his disciples about their influence in the world. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let's just pray together for a moment. Lord, I ask that you would grant us your Spirit so we can hear what you're saying to us, delight in it, and be called to faithfulness to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's something about the church, and truth is something about Americans that make us want to aim high, aim for something grand. The Christian believes that Jesus is the light of the world, and he says to us, in turn, you are also the light of the world. And the Bible says we should take the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, sacrificed for sins, to the ends of the earth. And that's a grand mission that we are drawn to. And Americans, maybe because of our Christian roots, also have pretty grand ideas. We sometimes think that we're different from all the nations of the earth. It's called as a doctrine, the doctrine of American exceptionalism. And it means that we're not just like Brazil and Malaysia and Hungary and all the rest. We're different. We are a light to the world. Now, some people would say that's because we're a Christian nation and we bring the gospel with us. Others would say it's because we're a democracy and we bring democracy to the nations. Others, because we're a free society and we show people how to be free. Others, because we're technologically robust and we give our wealth to the rest of the world. This concept is actually very old. John Winthrop, one of the founding fathers of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, gave a message to the people on the Mayflower before they even touched the new land. And he said, in part, "Consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." About 300 years later, Woodrow Wilson said something pretty similar. He said, "The mighty task before us is to make the United States a mighty Christian nation and to Christianize the world. Then the stars and stripes shall become the flag, not only of America, but of humanity." Now, most scholars, most people who've studied the life of Woodrow Wilson would say that he didn't do all that well in leading that mission. A lot of people would say that it's not entirely clear that he knew what it meant to be a Christian, that maybe it was a social program of moral reform rather than actually trusting in Christ. Winthrop actually had doubts too many years ago. If you quote a little bit more fully from him, he said this, "Consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work, we shall be scorned throughout the world." So he wasn't a wild optimist. Or George Washington, at the end of his second term as president, gave a farewell address in which he called Americans to live lives of good faith, justice, peace, and harmony with all. And he summoned his people to an experiment recommended by every sentiment that ennobles human nature. And then he said, "Alas, it's possible that our vices make this grand experiment impossible." And sober-minded people would stand with Washington and with Winthrop and have this mixture of high aspirations, but also some doubts, some skepticism about our abilities. Now, of course, the truth is that the hopes of Winthrop are long gone for most people. Even if most Americans call themselves Christians, not many would say, I want to live in a Christian nation governed by the laws of the Bible. And yet we're attracted to the idea that we can and should be a light to the world. And with good reason. Jesus is the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. And he also says to us, you're the light of the world. Paul said something similar to Titus in the book of the New Testament called Titus. He said, Titus, in everything you should set an example to the people and the church he cares for by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity so that those who oppose you may have nothing bad to say about you. He goes on to say that all disciples should live faithfully so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's kind of a funny phrase. How can we adorn or beautify the gospel? It's beautiful enough, isn't it? I mean, what could be better than this? That God sent his only son into the world to live a perfect life, which is a model, but also a sacrifice for us. He died for our sins and was raised for our justification. How can you make that more beautiful? Well, the answer is we make it more beautiful by living a life that is also beautiful and points people to the truth of the gospel by our life. Adorning the gospel. With some slight embarrassment, I tell you that when I was 14 years old, there was a missionary who was coming to our house. She was going to stay with us for about a week. And my mother was very excited because this was a woman who was a missionary and they'd known each other since early days. They went to grad school together and studied the Bible together. And she hadn't seen her in years and she would be coming to our house. And I shared my mother's excitement about this woman, this wonderful person coming to our home. I was 14 years old and I have to admit that when she walked in the door, I was a bit stunned because this was a woman who was extremely plain and irregular in her facial features. And her face didn't match up to the beautiful things my mother said. I knew it wasn't right, but it was my response. And then as she stayed with us 5, 6, 7 days, a funny thing happened. She got prettier at our house. Until by the end of the time, I thought, this woman is radiant. She's attractive. And I puzzled over it. How could her face have changed in those few days? And I knew the answer. It was the beauty of her life that made me capable of seeing the beauty within her. And I think in a vaguely similar way, we can beautify the gospel by living a life that's full of goodness and kindness and love to the people around us. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do it in part by shining the light of the gospel through this world. Our light should shine in the world. Now, the question is, how do we do that? Some people say that we should just love people one-on-one and see what happens. Let God do what he wills with our kindness. Other people say, no, we have to reform the structures of this world that are broken. We have to get involved in politics and reform movements and legislation and pass laws and start program and all the rest. And then the counterpoint is, no, you can't legislate morality. Just love people. Of course, the answer is we should do both, right? We should love people. And if we're called into the legal or political arena, then we should work hard at establishing just laws. If you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament together, we can see this. In the Old Testament, we have a nation. The people of God were a literal nation with borders and armies and kings and rules and all the rest. And in that nation, there was a paradigm, a model for the way people can and should live in the world. And it was shown in laws and structures. Balaam, a somewhat shaky prophet, said this about God's people once. He said, I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Now, that doesn't mean that God's people are different from the nations in every way. The Israelites lived at the crossroads. You know, the Assyrians were over here and the Babylonians here and the Egyptians down here and the Moabites and Edomites and all the rest and lots of roads and commerce. And if you looked at the people of Israel, in the main, they ate, they drank, they stayed in houses, they cared for farms and herds. pretty much like the people around them. They ate hamburgers and drank Cokes and had iPhones just like everybody else in those days. Children, your fathers will explain this to you. Now, of course, actually, there were some superficial differences. The Israelites actually did dress a little bit differently, and they did eat a little bit differently. And then there were other areas where it came to the great institutions of life where the difference is somewhat greater. For example, marriage has been known throughout the world always, and the people around Israel had marriage, and Israelites had marriage. And in the ancient world, polygamy was very common. The rich and the powerful had lots of wives. And in Israel, polygamy was rare. There were few polygamists. The Bible goes out of its way to say, you know, this doesn't work. Everybody who gets involved in this is miserable. It ruins their lives. And there were other things like slavery. That was an institution. It was all over the world. And, you know, sad but true, it was there in Israel as well. Of course, it was different. It was different in Israel. In Israel, you could only be a slave for a maximum of 6 years. Everywhere else, you were a slave for life. And there were some slaves in Israel and many slaves in other societies. And in other societies, there were no laws that regulated how a master treated his slave because it was his property. We might as well tell somebody how to use their shovel or how to, you know, make their bed. Why would you legislate things like that? But in Israel, there were rules that said this is how you treat a slave because even slaves have dignity and rights. They're humans. They're not half human, subhuman. They're human. There was one law, for example, that said if a master gets angry at his slave, there's no law like this anywhere else in the ancient world. But the law said if a master is angry at a slave and hits him and knocks out his tooth, he must be set free because of his tooth. Now, what's important about this is this didn't cause loss of productivity. This is an injury to the person. And the Hebrew could be translated that the slave must be avenged and set free because he has rights, and these rights have been trampled. So laws like that, like only 6 years, then you have to set them free, and they have rights, and they can and should go to worship, and they shouldn't work 7 days a week. They have a day of rest like everybody else. Laws like this essentially neutralized slavery as an institution and sowed the seeds of its destruction, as I quote Christopher Wright saying. It was a radical rejection of the institution, not revolutionary, not making it illegal, but going to the root of the matter, poisoning the roots so that the eventual dissolution of slavery would certainly happen. Now, I hope you see the implications for our society, for our own lives. We look at structural problems in our nation, things like high unemployment and chronic governmental debt and decaying sexual ethics and the loss of the rights of the unborn. We could mention many other things. We look at it, we say it's so entrenched, it's hopeless. What's the point of even trying? We'll never eradicate these institutions. Well, then let's do it God's way. Let's poison their roots. Let's rein them in. Let's mitigate them, control them, ruin them, and sow the seeds of their essential and eventual destruction, even if it's after our day. It's worth the effort. And then, now follow me, sometimes the Israelites are almost exactly like the people around them, and sometimes you have to mitigate and do what you can, even if you can't go all the way to what you want right away. And then sometimes the Bible's radical. It's that radicality that led Moses to say, it's in your bulletin in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, this, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering." Skip a couple words. "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' And what other nation has such righteous decrees as this body of laws that I am setting before you today?" Now, what are those righteous, radical decrees that are a model to the world, that make the world marvel? It may not make a lot of sense to you, but I'm going to ask you to follow me. And I'm going to talk to you about the laws concerning land in Israel and their implications. God told the people of Israel how they should view the land and manage the land. And the key statement is this, Leviticus 25:23, "The land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants." You may think, what's radical about that? Here goes. In the nations around Israel, most of the time, the kings said, the land is mine. Everybody who lives in the land is my tenant, my serf, my bondservant. In Israel, God says, no, I'm the Lord, and I declare how the land will be used, and I say that every Israelite is my tenant, which means you can't use your land however you want. I gave it to you so I can regulate it, so you should work the land 6 days and rest the seventh day, and you should harvest, but not everything. Leave some for the poor in the edges of your field, and when you gain your wealth, you need to give a tenth of it to the temple and to the poor in the land and to the priests, and you should work faithfully, but not constantly. These are my rules. More. No one can simply hoard land. If you become prosperous, you can't just buy the land of your neighbors. God gave it to them. God gave it to them, gave it to their families. It's theirs. You can't compel, you can't pay enough money. If someone becomes poor, the land does not go to the highest bidder. It goes to their clans who will take care of them and get it back to them if they can someday. And every 50 years, all land goes back to the original owners so that the radical accumulation of property and power is impossible in Israel. No serfdom, no debt bondage, the right to work, the dignity of owning land, of working, of being your own master, the capacity to say, this is God's land given to me. God has given it to me. Now, that's a vision of society. Those laws give us a vision of society and principles that motivate behavior and give many benefits. Above all, these laws taught the Israelites, teach us, that we should love God first and we should love people. We're not our own. It means God is first, not the king first. The people, therefore, have more power in God's eyes than the powerful do and the mighty do. And the king and his clients cannot simply pile up property and wealth and power. God has given it to the people. It means that people are more important than things. That people are more important than capital accumulation. You know, there are even countries around today, in Western countries, not too long ago, that in different ways put people behind property. Do you know, for example, that until the 19th century, you could be hung for stealing a sheep in England? When I say could be hung, I mean the law said it and it happened. And in America, until the year 1900, you could be hung and people were hung for stealing a horse. Those kinds of laws, which are still in the books in some states today, not enforced, of course, those kinds of laws say things are more important than people. But in Israel, you could not be executed for stealing anything. If you stole a person, that might be different. Kidnapping was different. Now, I know that not many of you meditate on the land laws of Israel, but some of you who are close to God and God's ways have meditated on this and tried to live it out. Not once, but a number of times I've talked to some of you who own businesses or manage businesses and have said things to me like, I'll do anything to avoid layoffs. It's the same principle, really. I've heard our business people say, when business is slow, we'll have 4 day shifts per week, keep giving people benefits. And when business is fast, we'll give people overtime. There are cheaper ways to do it, but not ways that honor people more. And I believe God is pleased when we dignify people by steps like that, by letting them keep on working in a dignified way. I'll say it a different way. Who here has heard of King Ahab of Israel? King Ahab was a bad king. The greatest thing Ahab ever did was in the year 853 BC, he co-led a coalition of three principal kings and then some kinglets or princes who went to battle against the great Shalmaneser of Assyria who was sweeping down with all of his terrible might to conquer the land of Canaan. It was his greatest moment. And I have no look of recognition from any of you because it's not recorded in the Bible. Why would the Bible not tell us about the greatest thing he ever did? Well, one answer is that around the same time, he was having a little interaction with a man, a farmer named Naboth. Who's heard of Naboth? Naboth had a vineyard, a beautiful vineyard, and he had the misfortune of living next to Ahab. And Ahab one day said to him, "Nice vineyard you got there, Naboth. I'd love to buy it from you." And Naboth says, "Well, I really I can't because God gave it to me and my family, and I have to keep it according to God's word. And Ahab told his wife, who was not an Israelite, and she said, I'll take care of it. And she had him killed. And that's the story that's told in the Bible. Because to God, it's more important to know that Ahab didn't care about individuals. That's what made him a bad king. It's more important to know that than it is to know that he was very successful in a major battle one day. God cares about people one by one. He doesn't care about our grand achievements and what we can carve out for ourselves. It's caring for people one by one. And laws. Laws that say land to the people, dignity, the capacity to work. That's the kind of law. When the nation saw it, they said, what a wise and understanding people. Who in all the world has righteous laws like these? Now, we're not naive. We know that good laws don't necessarily change anything because people can ignore them and trample them and work around them. And if enough people neglect a law or violate a law, it becomes unenforceable. Prohibition. Jaywalking. We jaywalk right in front of the policeman. He doesn't even flinch because there's not enough room in all the prisons for all the jaywalkers. So law doesn't save. Jesus saves. Nonetheless, good laws can make a better society. They enforce a minimal standard of decency. And although we should aim for more than the minimum, we should at least aim for the minimum. And so we should try to reform our society. People sometimes say, you can't legislate morality. I say foolishness, hogwash, and nonsense. We legislate morality all the time. Every law about property, about theft, about violation of contracts, about what happens if somebody hits somebody else, those are all moral laws. If we fund a war, that's a moral decision. If we fund a school, if we fund care for the unemployed, those are moral decisions. We legislate morality all the time when we say thieves go to jail and swindlers have penalties and all the rest. When people say you can't legislate morality, what they mean is a tiny minority cannot impose its moral will on a majority. They will resist. It'll become unenforceable. But we make moral rules all the time. There is no place in America where a 9-year-old can get married. You know why? Because the law says it's not good. We got to protect our children. We can't let 9-year-olds or 12-year-olds or 13-year-olds get married. They're not adults. They don't know what they're doing. We also ban polygamy throughout America. We say, I don't care if you want to be married to 5 women or a woman wants to be married to a man along with several other wives, it's destructive for you and for your children. We're not going to allow that. And so we can certainly legislate morality. And the beautiful thing about being an American is we all get to have our say in the public arena and make our case and say, these are laws that would let people flourish. Let's pass them. Make your case. Now, the Old Testament, therefore, teaches us 3 things to summarize. Number one, externally speaking, we may look a lot like the culture around us. Sometimes, number two, structural evil is so great, all we can do is rein it in, mitigate it, limit it, and maybe poison the roots. And sometimes we can go radical, try to change the world. Let me just say a word to fathers for a moment. Fathers, you know, you should expect your kids to kind of dress like, listen to the same music as, eat like, have the same idea of what's fun as the people around them. It's, you know, to be expected. Now, sometimes we look at what's going on around us and we say, this way of doing things in America could really hurt my kids, but it's so entrenched, you don't even know what to do about it. And so what do? You mitigate it, you rein it in, you try to tamp it down and control it as best you can. And sometimes fathers have the right to say, and mothers, I don't care what everybody else does. I don't care what the nations around us do. We're going to do things differently. We're going to set an example. We're going to be a model for the world. And the Old Testament gives us the right to do all those things. Now, having said that, the New Testament offers us a caution. The caution is this. The New Testament teaches that believers are a holy nation scattered through the nations. We no longer have our own land. We no longer have lands in which somebody says, let's have the law of God as the law of the land. And so it works out differently. In Matthew 5, Jesus says it can work out three ways or three and a half. If you really follow me, Jesus says, you might be persecuted for it. Second, you can be salt. Third, you can be light. And 3B, sometimes your light shines so brightly that people will realize that God himself is inspiring you. And they'll praise God in heaven for that. Just think about that for a minute. Salt retards decay. We think of salt as flavoring, and it is. But in the ancient world, most of the time, salt kept meat from spoiling. So how do we keep things from spoiling? I play softball and tennis with miscellaneous people. And sometimes, after we're done playing, we're sitting around, somebody starts to tell a joke. And then they realize there's a preacher there, and they stop. They say, oh, I can't finish the joke. There's a man of the cloth here. What is a man of the cloth? We're all wearing cloth. It means I can't tell a dirty joke around you. That's what it means. I'm just coming up with words to explain that. I'm embarrassed. Well, it's not just men of the cloth, you know. Someone who is salty. Jesus says, have salt in yourself. Don't lose your flavor. It means stand up, be known, don't compromise, don't improvise. Sometimes when there's a man or a woman present in a room and there's bad plans and there are evil words being spoken, people stop because they say there's some salt around here. We can't say this. We can't do this. This person will call us on it. That's having salt. You slow down the evil in the world. Jesus says, you are the salt. Have salt in yourselves. Jesus also says, I'm the light of the world. Isaiah said he is a light to the nations. And Jesus said, therefore you, my followers, are the light of the world. Now, just as salt could lose its effectiveness by impurities that were around long ago, so too light can lose its effectiveness by being hidden. Now, no one would want to hide a light. In those days, it was expensive to have light through candles or oil. What fool would light a candle and put it under a bushel? But the truth of the matter is, some people do. Some people do spiritually just as well. Instead, we should be the light of the world. A couple weeks ago, how many days? 10 days ago, we had the transit of Venus. What did everybody say? Don't look at the sun. It'll blind you. Solar eclipse. Don't look at the sun. Lunar eclipse. Look at it. It's not going to hurt you. Why not? Because it's the reflected light of the sun. So too, I think some people can almost find it impossible to bear looking at God himself. Some people read the Bible and say, it's just too much, or Christian literature, it's too much. But when they see a believer, a disciple, living faithfully, they can look at that and see the light of God reflected. So we can be the moon to other people. 4 years ago, we entered into a great recession from which we are fitfully emerging now. And it changed some of us, you know. We lost jobs, homes, life savings, sense of security. We have to pray again. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. It's not a given anymore that we'll have what we need. And we can respond to it different ways. We can bemoan and wail and do everything we can to get it back and hold tight to what we have. Or we can have some light. And realize, you know, that those words in the Bible, give us this day our daily bread, they're actually for me. Well, whoever said that we wouldn't have to pray, give us this day our daily bread, where is that written? And couldn't it be that instead of clinging to what we have more tightly, couldn't it be that we'll be the light of the world and have our eyes more and more open to those who've lost even more? And to those who'd never even had what we have? That we'll remember, as a pastor friend of mine said, as we lose a little, that there may be 3 billion people who live on 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 American dollars a day. That would be light to have an open hand to the rest. Now, of course, it's true that occasionally, I have to say this, Christians are almost powerless to change things in this world. Peter addresses that in the last passage that's there in your bulletin. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Now, the middle commands there, love the brothers, fear God, hold God in awe. Those are easy. We want to do that. But submit to every authority, to the governors, honor the king, really? You know, Nero was king, emperor at that time, not a very honorable fellow. But Peter says, honor the emperor, the king, because no matter how much evil the king does, at least they punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right and defend the borders. If only for that, you should honor them, Peter says. Honor the king. What did that mean? It meant put your head down, and when everybody's going to honor the emperor at the festival, and they're praying to the emperor, you probably need to go along and pray for the emperor. There's time to put your head down and submit. Not to violate God's law, but submit. And then there's a time to try to change the world. There is a time. In an autocratic nation, you may just need to submit. But we live in a democracy. And the rules of our democracy say we get to vote on our legislators. We get to vote people in and out. We get to try to pass laws. We have the privilege of trying to shape our own culture. So do it. You're submitting to the king when you do that. So, where do we stand? Sometimes we have to blend in. Sometimes we change things as we can. Sometimes we get radical and try to change the world. I'll say one more thing to you, though. We never put ultimate hope in laws. We never put ultimate hope in reform movements or altering the social structures. That would be to put our hope in ourselves. There is a king above all kings. There is a king who is righteous and true and good always. And we should put our hope in him. And that king is not simply a lawgiver. He's also a grace giver. We put our hope in him. We ask him to not just remake our societies, but remake us. We remind ourselves that things are broken in this world, not just because of other people, but because of us. And the king is then our tender priest and Lord. So we turn to him. We turn to him for reform of ourselves and for the final and great and lasting reformation of all things when he comes again to reign in perfect peace and love and righteousness. Now, usually at this moment, I say, let's pray. And then I pray and you close your eyes and you pray with me. But today, you have the privilege of praying with your own mouths with me. And with each other, together, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand and to lay hold of the hope of living under God our Father and living lives that are light, that are beautiful, that change the world, at least a little bit, as best we can. Please claim God's truth with me. Holy Father, gracious Son, reviving Spirit, help us to be a faithful presence in our society. Give us strength to be faithful, never compromising just to fit in, and always following your beautiful law, just as Jesus did. Give us love to be faithful to our society, never posturing as superior to our neighbors, and always helping your world to flourish, just as Jesus did. Give us wisdom to be present in our society, never misusing the gospel as an excuse for escapism, and always involving ourselves with a world in need, just as Jesus did. Give us power to be your presence in the world, never forgetting we are the temple of your Spirit, your presence on earth, always being a spring of new life flowing into the world, just as Jesus was. Father, by your Spirit, renew us in the image of your Son, the ultimate faithful presence.